Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have sent your Son, that he has accomplished his work as our high priest. And we thank you that we now have peace with you, and that we have access to you that we did not have before Christ. And we thank you that his sacrifice was sufficient and it was efficient. That it is good for all time. And we thank you that we can that we can rest in this this great hope we have in him. And we ask that you be with us tonight and direct our thoughts rightly in your word. We ask that your Spirit, who inspired these words, would make them alive in our minds. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name.
Amen.
We're at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. I think I'll start out with reading the verses. Start at verse 14.
All right.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God,
amen.
Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the main focus for the next several chapters will be on the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's already been mentioned a little bit earlier in chapter 2. We see that he is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In chapter 3, we're told to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So there is mention of his priesthood in almost every chapter of the letter. Here's a little graph showing the words priest or high priest or priesthood throughout the letter. You can see it's almost every chapter contains it at least once, but the majority is actually in chapter 7. But it's kind of a major theme from here, the end of chapter 4 through chapter 10. It's kind of the theme is his priesthood. In chapter 1, verse 3, we are told he had by himself purged our sins. He made purification for sins, and that would speak of his priestly work for us, but the word priest isn't really used there, so that didn't make it to this graph. But it's just a theme that goes throughout the whole letter. So up to this point, the references to his priesthood have just been made in passing, but now the writer will begin to really focusing on it. So from the verse we're starting at, chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 5, verse 10, he starts to explain Christ's priesthood, and then he gets to a certain point dealing with Melchizedek and digresses into another warning section that goes through chapter 6. And then chapter 7, he picks back the main theme about his priesthood. So our Lord Jesus Christ, he is a priest. But he's not just any priest. He is a high priest, and he is our great high priest. He's greater than the Old Testament priests, and he has replaced them. He's fulfilled the work that the Old Testament priests anticipated. They served the copy and shadow of the heavenly realities. Christ's priesthood is eternal. It never ends. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4. And that priesthood is contrasted with the priesthood of Aaron. These are just things we'll look ahead in the coming chapters. So the priests had a large range of functions, as we find mainly in the book of Leviticus. They were not only involved in the sacrifices, but also they were to pronounce people clean or unclean from a variety of physical conditions. such as leprous spots and discharges. We looked at those recently in the Tuesday night study. But that's not the main focus of the writer of Hebrews. He's more concerned with the high priest who offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. It was the high priest who entered the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. We find this described in Leviticus chapter 16. I won't read the whole thing, but Aaron, the high priest, he was to wash his body, he was to put on the holy garments and bring an offering to make atonement for himself and for his family, and an offering to atone for the rest of the people. And this was repeated every year on the same day. It was the 10th day of their 7th month, and that was their Day of Atonement. One of the purposes that the writer of Hebrews had was to establish and strengthen these Hebrew Christians in the faith so they would not be tempted to turn back to Judaism. Christ is better. We've already seen that he's better than the prophets, the angels, Moses, and Joshua. And now he begins to describe how Christ is better than Aaron and his sons, the Old Testament priests. So, verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So, we have a high priest. The Jews had a temple, they had a high priest, they have their daily sacrifices, but when some of them would turn to Christ, it might seem like all of that was gone. But we have something better. We have the heavenly realities and not the earthly shadows. And this is stuff we'll see later on too. So Christians of any race and any time, we do have a high priest. We are not left without a priest. And this kind of speaks of him being as our mediator. We have one mediator between God and men. He's the one who makes intercession for us. Our high priest has offered up an acceptable sacrifice to God on our behalf. He's not only our high priest, he is our great high priest. He's greater than Aaron and his sons. And that's kind of a focus we'll get in these three verses. His priestly work, it was powerful, great. He accomplished what no other priest could do. His offering was effective to completely forgive our sins. Our sins are not just covered for 1 year, but they are completely pardoned, forgiven for all time.
Amen.
And Jesus, the Son of God, he is greater than Aaron for the same reason that he's greater than the angels and greater than Moses. And that's because of who he is, the only begotten Son of God. Amen. So our great high priest, he has passed through the heavens. The earthly high priest on the Day of Atonement would pass through the he would enter the holy place and pass through to the most holy place inside the temple to burn incense before the Lord and to sprinkle some of the blood of the offering on the mercy seat. He went inside the veil into the presence of God. Yes?
Are you guys going to be walking up?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yes, they finished early this week. Okay. So, the earthly high priest, Aaron, or his sons after him, would go through. They would enter this most holy place, and they would enter into the presence of God, who dwelt above the mercy seat between the cherubim. But our great high priest has passed through the heavens. We do not have a high priest that is here on earth. He has passed through the veil of the heavens into the presence of God, of the true presence of God. In chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, the writer says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." And then chapter 9, verse 24 says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So that's what he's talking about here.
Isn't that, like, you know, I'm getting from this is that when he's saying, whoever wrote this, is saying Jesus the Son of God, that's because of he's speaking to and writing to the Hebrews, the Jewish Israel people, and they called God, not Jesus the Son of God, not Lord and Savior, So
if they're Christians, they call him Lord and Savior.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. So is that why he's always Jesus the Son of God? Let us hold fast our confession. Okay, Paul's talking about the confession of that he taught. Well, whoever wrote this, the confession of salvation through Christ, our Lord. So hold fast to that. Don't drift away from that. All right, to rest in our salvation, which is death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on the cross. Is that why you're always saying the Son of God there and not?
A lot of that has to do with his relationship to God, that he is...
Yeah, we know that, but they didn't accept Jesus as Lord and Savior.
If they believed in
well,
him, if they were Christians, they did.
Yeah, only not many, but...
So I think he was primarily writing to Christians or those who were following Christ. And just kind of warning them not to turn back.
Right, to rest in that. Trust, all right, faith, all of those, to believe, to truth, to believe.
Right.
Yeah.
But it wasn't mainly written to Jews who didn't believe in him or who hadn't heard of him.
Right, to the ones that did, that don't.
Yeah. Okay.
Sorry.
Yep, so our great high priest is in heaven. He's not on the earth, and we even saw this in chapter 1, verse 3. After he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We see again in chapter 10, verse 12. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. And again, chapter 12, verse 2, looking to the author and perfecter of faith, Jesus, who over against the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's where he is. We don't have a man on earth that we call our priest or our high priest. Our high priest is in heaven, and he is Jesus, the Son of God.
So then that would exclude the Pope.
Right. Right. We don't have a...
I'll share this with you. A lot of this here is from growing up in Catholicism as a Catholic, okay, as a little kid, who knows when I got to be a teenager. But anyway, the grace from God was taught us that the grace of God had to go through the priest. And we had seven sacraments, okay? Those seven sacraments, okay, had to be ordained through the priest. That's how we obtain our grace through Christ.
Well, in a sense, that's true. Our grace does come through the priest, but our priest is Jesus
Christ. Yeah, but they right. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
It was nothing about Jesus.
Yeah.
And they had labels on sins. Venial sin, mortal sin. You know, they had, if you weren't baptized and you would go to a place, as nice as heaven, but you would be with the absence of God, like little kids that were baptized. You know, limbo it was called.
Purgatory, remember?
Well, purgatory is a place where we were taught that you did penance. You went to purgatory. If you had absolution from the priest, last rites or whatever, you would go to purgatory and the list of your sins is like going to jail sentence. If you take your time for 10 years, whatever it was, and then you get to heaven. That's what things for.
Okay.
But a lot of it here is being sent, like, you know, the priest, the priest, you know. But, I mean, a Christ is all priest, you know.
In a sense, they did try to
rewrite
the Old Testament.
Right, and again, they were trying to break away from it. Paul is telling them, rest in your salvation. You've been set free. You know, well, whoever wrote this, I think, thankful.
It may be. So our high priest, he is great. Because he has passed through the heavens, and he is great because he is Jesus, the Son of God. He is not a son of Aaron. Aaron was dead, and all of his sons were subject to death, but Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. So, chapter 7, verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, that is another reason why he's great, because he lives. He is not subject to death. He is better than Aaron. He is better than the Old Testament priesthood in that regard. And also he is great because as the Son of God, he had no sin of his own. Aaron and his sons were only men. They were sinners who needed sacrifices themselves. But Jesus, the Son of God, is without sin, and he needs no sacrifice. So, continuing in Hebrews 7, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So he is great in many ways, greater than Aaron, greater than any other priest that the Jews had. He's greater than any priest that any religion has. So we Christians, we do have a high priest, but he's not like any other priest. He finished his work on earth, and he ascended into heaven, into the very presence of God, where he continues to live and make intercession for us. So let us hold fast our confession in light of our great high priest. Our confession, or our profession, is our acknowledgement that Jesus is our high priest. We declare that he is the only way to the Father. It's through him alone that we have access to God. It was his sacrifice alone that satisfied God. So all that has to do with our confession that he is our great high priest. Our responsibility then is to keep hold of the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Don't turn back away from Christ. The Hebrew Christians were suffering under persecution, and they could be tempted to turn back to Judaism in order to relieve their suffering. There's always a temptation to take the easy road, but we are to persevere in the faith. The only reason why we really can persevere is because God preserves us. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's God's power that keeps us. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So there, our ability to hold fast is based on his faithfulness. God is faithful. He is faithful and true. And so we... Our faithfulness is dependent on His, and He is faithful.
To His word.
So we must hold fast our confession. There's no substitute for our great high priest. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see a picture of this in John chapter 6, after Jesus had spent a good deal teaching the Jews about who He was. He was the true bread that came down from heaven. In verse 66.
666.
From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's no substitute. If we turn back from Christ, there's nowhere else to go. He alone has the words of eternal life.
Right.
Okay.
And you read 666?
66 through 68.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
Yep. You're 69, I think. Really. So our great high priest is not on earth with us. He has passed through the heavens, but that doesn't mean that He's indifferent to us. He's not so far away that He doesn't know what's going on or care about us. So let us hold fast our confession, for our high priest is able and inclined to sympathize with our weaknesses. And it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. It means more than that, it's possible for Him to sympathize with us. He not only has the power, but also the disposition to sympathize. He's inclined to sympathize with us. One of the commentators said that the assertion here is not that it is possible that He may sympathize, but it is impossible that He should not. And I think that's a good point, that He does. It's impossible for Him not to sympathize with us. Throughout the Gospels, the Pharisees are constantly complaining that Christ associated with tax collectors and with sinners. They did not sympathize, but they despised others. So Jesus spoke a parable in Luke 18 about a Pharisee and a tax collector who went to the temple to pray. So Luke 18, verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Right.
So this was a Pharisee, and that's kind of a typical behavior we see of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not the priests. They were of any tribe, I guess, because Paul is a Pharisee and he was Benjamite. But the priests had to be Levites, descendants of Aaron.
Look what he told him when Jesus sat down with sinners and Republicans and he heard them speak and murmur amongst themselves. He said to them, "They that are whole have no need for the physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I think he was calling himself righteous, is what I think. What do you think?
Yeah. So this may have been a typical attitude for the Pharisees, but it probably was also from the high priests as well, that they were not sympathetic to the common people, that they would look down on others. But our high priest is not like this Pharisee. He actually had no sin of his own, but yet he is compassionate to sinners like us.
Because he knew exactly how it felt as a human. Mm-hmm. He was a human. He wept. Mm-hmm. You know, he had feelings. He had his fleshly things, you know. So he knew they had compassion for people.
Right. Yeah, but look at the end of that verse.
Yeah, but
yet without sin. So that's what he expects us to be. There's no excuse.
There's not, really. But you're on the right track. To sympathize with our weaknesses, that word sympathize means to feel together with us, to suffer with us. So he can suffer with us because he has experienced the same kind of affliction as we do. He became human, he became lower, he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He became man so that he could experience suffering, and he experienced suffering so that he could sympathize with us. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So he sympathizes with our weaknesses. The weaknesses in mind here are probably afflictions that would come as a result of our confession. Let us hold fast to our confession because our high priest has compassion on us through all of our trials that come to us because of who we are in him, because we are separated from the world and we acknowledge him. So in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples. He said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So there he says that the world has hated them because they are not of the world,
right.
because of Christ.
That's the way it is with all of us, every believer.
Yep, I'm getting there. A little earlier in chapter 16, he told his disciples, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And then before that, in chapter 15.
Where did you find that at? What verse?
That's chapter 16, verse 2.
Of what?
Of John. Gospel according to John.
They'll think that they are doing God a service. That sounds like the proud. Oh God, the proud have risen against me. The assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not put thee before them.
Sounds like Saul. That's he was Saul persecuting the church, thinking that he was doing God a service.
Oh, man.
He had a zeal for God, but not according
to
God.
But think about that. What would do something like that? The proud.
Blindness.
So the
pride blinds. So
well, the pride was the assemblies of violent men. That's somebody that's hating, that's blind, and cannot see the truth. Otherwise, they would know to love one another, right? Mm-hmm. So there you
go. Oh, not at that time, no.
Wow.
They were raised that way. That's at that time. At that time, yes. I will come on to you just before you saw the truth.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Son of man came to seek and save which was lost.
Right. So then, just a little bit before that, in John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So he's warning and preparing his disciples that this persecution will come for his sake, that they would be weak, they would be afflicted because of him, because of their confession.
Right. Brian,
yeah.
You got that right here. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He's giving you a description. He's telling you that people are going to be persecuted, and the rejoice because the ones that were before you were the prophets that were persecuted. And that would be, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Matthew 5, 11 and 12.
Yeah, for his sake. 2 Timothy 3, 12 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So he uses the word infirmities there, or weaknesses.
In their faith.
And that goes along with the rest of the list. Reproaches, needs, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. So
Whoa. I'm sorry. What was that verse again? When I am weak, I am strong? Mm-hmm. What? Say that again?
2 Corinthians 12:10.
What does it say?
Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Because the Lord makes us strong, mm-hmm. even through us being beat down up to the point of drained and weak. He's the lifter of our head, our soul. He strengthens us.
Through our afflictions, through the things we're suffering for his sake.
And what is that?
He strengthens us through that.
Makes us stronger. Sort of like that verse in Romans 5. Not only so, but we do in tribulation, knowing that it produces, patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope making not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given on us. Sort of like that. We get experienced, stronger in faith.
Same idea, yeah.
Okay.
And then first
so
Peter,
then it's good to go through those things.
It doesn't seem like it, but it is. It is for our good.
That's what it's seeming like.
Yeah, we don't do it again.
No, think about it. If we're not strong enough and we go through this, it will strengthen us to where we get to that point of being strong enough. You know what I mean? It's for our good. He knows what's best, man. Isaiah 55:8.
Yeah, but this is the New Testament. This is Christ dying for our sins. All of it's like a sponge. Hey, you ever put it in drop water? And you put the sponge in the water, it absorbs all the water. By Christ, we accept that Him as our Lord and Savior in Christ Jesus. Okay? He's absorbed that sin. We're in Him, sitting in the realms of heaven. Well, with Him right now. So, therefore, the persecution that we go through is because of Christ.
Yes.
It's because, but we're going to go through that.
Right.
Okay? But because of our body, our sinful nature.
Yes. Right? Yes, I understand that, John. But what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that
that's all.
If a Christian is not as strong as they should be, these persecutions...
They don't have to be.
What I'm trying to say is these persecutions and trials that we go through can strengthen us. The Lord can use that to strengthen us. And make us stronger, right?
Yeah.
But we keep doing the same sin over and over.
I don't think that a lot of times persecutions are just because of sin.
Right, and we're getting to that now in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy.
Right.
If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So we can suffer and go through trials because of our sins, but that is not what's in mind here. This is dealing with things that we suffer for Christ's sake, because we are holding fast our confession.
Like what the prophets went through.
Yeah. Well, Jonah went through things because of his own sin, his own refusal to obey.
Right.
Well, he didn't like the people that he was going to preach to.
But then Jeremiah went through things because he was faithful. So.
And Habakkuk. About that, Habakkuk, he prayed and prayed, and how long, and he couldn't understand, just the opposite of Jonah.
But
so that's the Old Testament. I mean, the Lord set us free, man.
Oh, of course, man. I already know that.
Yeah.
So no matter how
but believers do go through tribulation.
Oh, of course.
You know, and it may not
certainly
be
not exist.
It may not be their fault. I mean,
not through Christ we don't go through. We go through tribulation.
I would never say that. I would say because the reason why we go through them is probably because, well, I'm not going to say probably. I'm going to use God's word for the truth of that. The reason why we would go through them as believers is because the world hates us. Because we are not of this world. If we were, they would love their own.
Right. So they're suffering for doing what's right and suffering for doing what's wrong.
That's right.
But
I mean, look at this verse. Psalm 37:14. The wicked have bent their bow to cast down the needy and the poor from among men, and those that speak of an upright conversation. So is it that? Is it their fault because they speak of an upright conversation? What does the Bible tell us? What is three things that the Lord requires? Seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. They spoke of an upright conversation and the wicked bent their bow. But the verse after that is beautiful, Psalm 37:15. Their sword shall enter their own hearts and their bow shall be broken. Praise Jesus.
Okay. Well, the weaknesses, the afflictions in mind here are those that come with holding fast our confession. If we are being faithful to Christ, then there will be.
Then we should be doing something.
We should be. We should not be
secret
Christian, but we should be
doing
something, doing the works He has for us. But as we do these, whatever He has called for us to do, we will likely meet some resistance.
Yes, you have to do. You can ask Pastor Mike that. Now we're in prison. Some guys are really hairy.
But in our afflictions, our high priest can sympathize with us.
Right.
He feels our pain. He's able to strengthen us. His trials were far more severe than any that we would ever go through. He was tested in all things as we are. He was exposed to affliction. He was tested to the limits.
Beyond what we can even fathom.
Right. Chapter 2:18 says that in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted.
Right.
Do you know how hard that had to have been to sit there in a desert for 40 days and 40 nights without anything to eat, starving? What human would not have said, you know? And what did He say? Man cannot live by bread alone.
Didn't He say that to Satan?
God's word fed him, man.
So he was tested, or
40 days from Lent for the Catholic Church. I don't want to go to that.
Okay. He was tested or tried in reference to all things, like we are. He experienced every kind of human suffering that was not a result of personal sin, because he had no sin. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was not actually made sinful flesh. He didn't experience guilt, but he did experience pain. He experienced hunger, like you said, mocking his friends, followers.
He was born without sin.
Right.
I read somewhere where it said that he was given honey and something else so he would know the difference of what was good and what was not. Where did I read that in the Bible somewhere? You know what I'm talking about?
I know what you mean.
You know what I'm talking about?
Isaiah 49?
I just can't remember where. But I know I read something like that, that he was given something to know the difference between what was good from a child, you know, being when he was born, you know.
I think it's earlier in Isaiah when it talks about the virgin giving birth. Chapter 7, verse 15, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good.
Boom, there it is. That's what? Isaiah what?
Chapter 7.
They eat honey and what?
Curds.
Curds
and honey.
What's that? What's curds?
Type of cheese.
Is it cheese?
That's a little
milk product.
Well, he was given honey and curds to know the difference between right and wrong, right? Is that what you're saying?
That's all
so
I
it know. Must have been Limburger cheese. You know?
That's all I know.
I bet it
absorbed his communion. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And that's all I got to worry about, you know. So.
Can you imagine if it was Limburger cheese? Definite, no.
So Isaiah 53 speaks about some of the sufferings that he went through. It says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our sorrows and carried our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
Man. My daddy reigns, man.
So he suffered more than any other man, physically and spiritually.
Willing.
Well, we can't even fathom. I mean, that's just talking about the brutal beating and stuff he went through. Can you imagine when he was on that cross and took all the sin of all man into on him at once? We're talking negativity, nailing him left and right. Sin brings about negativity, brother. And when I'm telling, dude, I can't even fathom what he went through. It had to have been horrific. I mean, horrible. All your sin, all my sin that we've ever done and ever will do, bam, all at once, of all the people, that hadn't been horrible. We can't fathom, man. There's no way to even fathom with our pea brain. If we put all of our brains together as one big brain, we still could not fathom what he went through.
So then trying to be good doesn't get us there.
Exactly, man. Exactly.
So he is without sin. All of his suffering was unjust. He didn't deserve any of it. Although he was tested in all things, he sinned in nothing. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners.
Amen.
But the trials and afflictions that we are exposed to are the consequences of sin, generally.
Right.
Okay, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne of grace may be a reference to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant.
Forgiveness, right?
What we see in Exodus chapter 25, verse 17, the Lord says to Moses, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in a commandment to the children of Israel." So this mercy seat was where God sat, so to speak, above the Ark of the Covenant. But we have no Christian temple here on the earth. We have no mercy seat in the most holy place that we can physically approach. So how do we approach, how do we come to the throne of grace?
That would be Jesus, our advocate.
To approach the throne of grace is to approach him who sits on the throne. Let us boldly draw near to God, the God of grace. And how do we draw near to God? That would be through prayer.
Through Jesus, isn't it? One way to God the Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Right. That's why we pray in his name.
And of his name.
So let us boldly approach him on the throne of grace. Let us tell him our afflictions and our weaknesses. We're able to draw near boldly because we have been justified by faith and we are at peace with God.
Amen.
Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So it is only because of our great high priest that we can come near to God. And through faith, we can approach him confidently and openly. We don't need to fear punishment. He has been completely satisfied with the perfect sacrifice.
Jesus.
Ephesians 3:12 says that it is in Christ Jesus our Lord that we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So it is in Christ that we are able to come to this throne of grace that
That's
we have
right.
access.
That's right.
Our great high priest has passed through the heavens. He is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And so we can approach God with the assurance that he is for us. We can come expectantly, confident that he will give us the help that we need. We are to come boldly to the throne of grace in order to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To obtain mercy and to find grace. We come, even though we do not deserve to come before God. We come in our misery, in our weaknesses, when we are in need of his help to endure.
Amen.
So let us draw near to God when we are tempted to turn away from him, when we are weak in our faith. We come to receive mercy, relief from our misery, and grace, undeserved goodness from God in our time of need. He gives us the help we need to enable us to hold fast to our confession, to persevere in the faith.
Amen.
And it is through his strength that we can hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast
right.
to the end.
Yes.
God gives us his mercy and grace to help us in a time of need, at the time that we need it most. He strengthens us. The word here, to help, is also found in Acts chapter 27, verse 17, and it carries its literal meaning there, of a rope or a chain that's used for frapping a vessel. So Acts 27 says, running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And it's that word cables there. If we use the same picture here, it would say, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, so that his mercy and grace may tighten around us in order to secure and strengthen us when we need it. That's kind of the picture of the help that he gives. Just wrapping around us like the cable going around the ship.
Right, because we can't do it without his help. If a man thinks he can, well, that man's finished right there.
Right.
You know? Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. That's where our help and strength comes from, Isaiah 26.
Okay, well, let us hold fast our confession. That is the exhortation, that is the command that we are to do, and we do this through his help. We do this because of our great high priest who enables us to hold on. We do this because he feels what we feel when we are suffering for his sake. And we do this because he gives us strength when we call upon him
right.
in our time of need.
Amen, man.
So again, it's not all on us. It is his strength. It is his work. But we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to continue in the faith, but at the same time, he's the one holding us. So he's the one not letting us go.
Well, it's sort of like what Paul said. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye heard, which was preached to every creature. Well, how do you stay grounded and settled in the faith? What's the best way? Faith come by hearing, hearing by the word
Amen.
Of God.
Right.
Right.
Where does, if you don't hear it, if you don't hear it,
you can see it.
If you don't hear it,
still
it's not heard. Ryan's reading God's word to us. We're hearing it.
Exactly.
Okay. If he didn't do that, we wouldn't be hearing it.
Exactly.
Okay.
So what you fill your head with.
And he's talking in Hebrews about priests and whatever. And they've heard the word and that they're going through, but they're still having difficulty. Mm-hmm.
Well, our hearing needs to be mixed with faith.
Those people that.
Well, that's because they were blinded. They had blinded.
No, they weren't blinded. They heard it.
Who are you talking about? Talking about the Jews? Or are you talking about...
Yeah.
Well, they were blinded to...
And Gentiles.
They were blinded.
They didn't hear. They just said you need ears to hear it.
Well,
I don't know. I think they were blinded, man. I mean, what do you think? Do you think they were blinded? I think their pride and self-righteousness blinded them. They couldn't see the truth. Even Pilate, he even couldn't see the truth, and the truth was standing right in front of him. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life.
I think in a way he saw it because he did not want to crucify Jesus. He did everything that he could to get out of it.
That's right.
Yeah, but still.
He himself didn't want to be crucified for disobeying Caesar. So.
What do you think about that, Ryan? I mean, really, man. Do you think that the Jews were blinded?
Generally,
and then one day that they won't be blind and that veil will be taken off their eyes?
As a nation, generally, yeah.
Right.
But individually, some are and some
yeah,
aren't.
Some, absolutely.
Just like Gentiles.
Huh.
As a general rule, even Gentiles are blinded. It's the same thing, that they don't.
You know why I wonder that? Because you see how they are. They got scriptures all over them, and they had the Psalms, they had what Moses told them, and they still And I've seen it in the Psalms where it speaks about Jesus and that he was, right. You know, and they still didn't see. And look what Stephen did. Even when Stephen went to them and spoke to them, and they still didn't want to hear the truth, mm-hmm. You know? And he told them everything. I mean, all the way from Abraham to what Moses, and then they stoned him.
Right. He was...
And they were cut through the heart because he told them about how, you know, what of the prophets have you not killed and told of the foretelling of the just one to come?
Can I read from Romans?
You know, it's just unreal.
Well, I believe the fact is he gave us choice.
Romans 11, you can look, Romans 11 verses 13 and 14. It says, but now, Paul, he says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. 14, in the hope of somehow making my fellow countrymen jealous by stirring them up so they will seek the truth.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Right, he had a heart for his countrymen.
Right.
The nation of Israel, but... in that same chapter, he goes on telling about how the Jews will be turned to God in the end.
Right. But when he came, though, it's almost like they were blinded. He even spoke to them in parables.
He says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
Right.
So for a time, as a nation, they are blinded.
Right.
At the right time, it says, so all Israel will be saved.
Right, they will. 144, if it's...
Verse 26. I believe there is coming a time when, as a nation, that they will generally be saved.
Absolutely, it's chosen people.
Well, of course, I already know all this. I'm just saying that.
But now is
that... I believe that when Jesus came, I believe they were blind. I believe there was blinders on them. I mean...
Even before he came, they killed
them. They were looking for someone that was going to come and destroy Rome. You know, so just like what Judas was looking for. He was looking for, he thought Jesus was going to destroy Rome.
No, he thought he could get away. He thought...
No, he thought Judas thought that he was going to destroy Rome, didn't he, Ryan?
He thought
it's in the scripture.
He thought he would get away, Jesus would be okay. That's what he wanted, the money. He was greedy.
Yeah, I know that too. Yeah, that's true. But he also thought that Jesus was going to, you know, he was going to destroy Rome. He was going to destroy them that was in power of Rome, you know. And I think that maybe these...
I will make a timeline for you to bring what Jesus is doing. So you can see that the dispensation of grace started with the cross.
Right.
The law is gone. Forget about it.
I know that.
Okay.
I know. We're in the time of grace right now.
Absolutely.
And I thank God for His amazing grace and mercy. How about you, John?
More than that, well, I try to go out there and through Him, through His Holy Spirit, to dwell in me, that I say the right things when I go places where I don't belong and shouldn't be. You know, like to go see somebody's mother's dying, and what do you say to the guy who's in tears crying?
Right.
I mean, Nancy's going, let's go, what I'm saying. Be strong. And I says, well, let's look at the joy of this. There's to be a reason for this. Let's look at the joy of it. Your mother knows Christ. One of her children. It's one of his kids. She's accepted him. She knows. So the worst could be the best. You know? Wow. And if it's God's will, what's going to happen? Like when Nancy was lying there in ICU. Her temperature's 104 and a half. She's blood pressure's going down, and I'm praying, Lord, it's up to you, man.
Yeah.
Yeah, what can you do?
That's true, man.
But I know this. What did Jesus say? Two things covers the Lord. What are they?
Do what?
What are the two things he says?
That what?
To do.
To love the Lord thy God with all heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and to love one another as he has loved us.
Absolutely.
that all the law hangeth on those two commandments.
That's right.
Matthew 22. I know, brother. Amen, praise the Lord.
Okay. But we have to do it.
Of course, man.
Well, I thought of one more scripture, which is one of John's favorites.
Yes.
That has to do with the same subject. Paul is saying that he knows how to be in need and how to abound. He knows how to do all these things that he can do because Christ strengthens him. I can do all things through
so Christ.
He gives me strength.
That's right.
So when we are in our time of need, when we are in our afflictions, we need to turn to the throne of grace.
Amen.
That's where we find the strength to endure our trials. Father, we do ask for your help. We do ask for your strength. We ask that you wrap us with your mercy and grace.
Yes.
And that we would be strengthened to endure through the rest of this life. We know you are able. We know that you are willing to help us. We know that you feel alongside with us, and that our high priest is great, and he has satisfied you in every way. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is so much better than the system of priests that came before him. We thank you that he is so much better than the prophets who were before him, and that he's better than Moses and Joshua and the angels and all of the things that came before that pointed to him. We thank you that you have enlightened our eyes, that we can come to you. We thank you that you have drawn us to your presence. And we ask that we would just continue steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord.
Amen.
We ask this in your Son Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.